And we're going to look today at probably some of the most breathtaking things that we could ever imagine. And it's taken me a while going over this, but a lot of people have said that Revelation chapter 6, the second part, as we move along in the sealed judgments, that what's said there is an impossibility. In fact, many of the anti-Christians use this as an excuse to say why the Bible can't be seriously taken. But I'm going to show you that it can, and we'll talk about that, all right? So let's move along. Now, today we're going to continue, and this is the second part, technically, of the message on the seven seals of the scroll that was in heaven, which was going to be opened, not now, but way into the future coming. Now, after the four horses had ridden off, I could say, and a terrible bloodshed engulfed the world, the whole world for that matter, things are not going to get better for people on the earth. And the next two scrolls that are going to be open are going to show that. And we'll find that not only is the world in trouble, but the universe as well. And it's going to bring a total bedlam and pandemonium in the process there. So the seven seals are going to be divided into four and three. And that's a common thing here, common division of the various sevens, which is the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, as we're going to see as we move along. Now, the last seal of the scroll is a multi-complex one. That's the seventh seal. And it's going to offer not only a judgment, but it's going to introduce the seven trumpet judgments and also the seven bowl judgments as well. And all of these judgments are the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. However, regardless of their intensity and the damage that it's going to create, know this, God is still going to maintain the earth, and he's going to maintain people living on the earth through these terrible things, and for one reason, that God is going to have a 1,000-year millennial reign, and there have to be people alive to go in there. So God is going to preserve, most of all, the Jewish nation, as we're going to find out, and he's also going to preserve many Gentiles as well who come to faith in Christ. In fact, the only people who are going to be preserved are the ones who come to faith in Christ. All the others are going to be washed away in the wrath of God. So let's move along and see that. Now we've seen the first four seals, of course, were delivered by the four horsemen, and the events of these verses in verses 1 to 8, I should say, are during the first half of the tribulation period. Now this picture, here's the 7-year tribulation period. We can cut it in half, and there's 3.5 years in the beginning, and then there's 3.5 years at the end. The end of the tribulation is when Christ comes down from heaven to take control and possession of the earth. But the first 3.5 years is when these sealed judgments were being carried out. And the last one, which is going to be the sixth seal, is going to be carried out right at the middle portion of the tribulation. And the reason for that is because from that point on to the end of the tribulation is going to be what is called the Great Tribulation, when God nonstop is going to pour out his wrath on the earth of Christ-rejecting sinners. In the Old Testament, this time was called Jacob's Trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. How awful the day will be, Jeremiah writes. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. So again, God is going to preserve Israel, although they're going to suffer through the tribulation as well. So this fifth and sixth seals are open, and more terrible things will take place, not only on the earth, but as I said, in the universe as well. So let's sit back and listen to scripture read to us, a dramatic reading, of course, in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 17, and then we'll dive into more truths as we move through that. Here we go. You can look on in your Bible or your outline sheet or on the PowerPoint behind me.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice,
"How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?"
Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks,
"Fall on us! And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can withstand it?"
Okay, that ends the scripture for today. Father God, as we open the scriptures now, they're very difficult passages, and I just pray that you'll give us comprehension and understanding and application to our hearts and minds. And for those who would be listening on the internet, Lord, we pray if there's anyone there who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they come to hear these words and may they come to know him and be saved from their sins. All that's necessary for a sinner to be saved from their sins is to see Jesus clearly and recognize that he is the Almighty God come to this earth to die for the sins of the world. And that when he went to the cross, on the cross, he paid for the sin of all who receive him as Lord and Savior. So all that's necessary for a sinner is to cry out, "Lord, save me, and be my Savior," and ask him to guide and lead you through the days ahead. Now, Father, we've done that here at A House for His Name, and we're looking forward to the joy of heaven. But we're also looking forward to opportunities and times where we might share this good news with others that they might enter the kingdom of heaven with us. Now, bless the word to every heart, every listening heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, when we began our last study, we looked at that scroll, remember, in heaven, that was in the hand of the Father, which the only one who could receive that scroll was the Lamb of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he opened the scroll and began opening it. Now, the scroll was, in effect, remember, the title deed to the earth and the universe. However, the scroll was unique in that it was sealed in such a way that as the seals were opened, it only opened what was under the first seal. And before you could open the next seal, you had to wait until that time came. So when the first seal was broken, the scroll was unrolled only enough to reveal the first part of the revelation. And then the second seal was broken, and the scroll was unrolled further and further along the way. Now, an unusual feature of this was when the scroll was opened, you would immediately think somebody would start reading it. But no one read the scroll. A vision appeared when the scrolls were opened from what was said there. So John describes these visions for us, and he gives it to us in his book of the Revelation. So let's look at that, and we'll do it by way of, let's just say recapitulating a bit on what we saw last week, because it's important to understand that. The first seal that was opened was a white horse, and it was the conqueror and deceit. This represented a bloodless conquering of the nations by a single rider on the white horse. Some people have interpreted that to be Jesus Christ because the white horse was there and Jesus is coming again on a white horse. But this white horse was not Jesus. It was the Antichrist, the fake Savior, the unholy Trinity, the one who was coming, verses 1 to 2. And then came the second seal, the red horse, if you remember. This indicated that once the bloodless conquering of the nations was achieved, it would turn into all-out war and bloodshed on the earth. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And then the third seal broken was a black horse. And the black horse, of course, indicated that there was going to be a worldwide famine where a shortage of basic foods resulted in rationing and high prices. And multiple deaths, of course, occurred. So the common people suffered the most for the rich could afford the more expensive foods, I guess, and they weren't as badly affected in verses 5 and 6. And then the fourth seal was the pale horse, the conqueror and death. And this fourth vision showed the continuing worsening and widespread death that resulted from the combined effects of war, famine, and also disease. We saw that 1 billion people died on the earth as a result of this. So the four horsemen rode upon a world that had rejected God and His Son and were in full rebellion, and they were working to establish not God's kingdom, but Satan's kingdom on the earth. And that's where we left off last week. But now we continue our study of Revelation, and we look at what the next two seals will represent for us. The fifth seal indicates worldwide martyrdom. There was going to be persecution and death of those who became believers. And that's in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And the fifth seal marks this midpoint, as I said, in the tribulation period. And it bridges a gap between God's wrath that had come down from heaven in the first half of the tribulation and now would continue on through the next 3.5 years, called the Great Tribulation. Now, like the horsemen of the first four seals, it portrays a formidable force. But what is this formidable force? It's a little bit different from the plagues that came on the earth here. The force we discover was the prayers of God's people, and particularly saints in heaven, who we might call special saints, because they were ones who longed for God to bring His justice and judgment on the rebellious world of mankind. Now, there were many saints in heaven at this point. Remember, this is after the rapture of the church. So the entire Church of Jesus Christ is already in heaven. Also, these special saints are not the Old Testament saints. All the Old Testament saints are in heaven because Jesus brought them there from Hades, where they were held until Jesus died on the cross. So who are these special saints? Well, these special saints were those who were martyred for their faith. Now, of course, in every generation there have been believers who've been martyred for their faith, but this is not referring to them. This is referring to a special group of people who were martyred in the tribulation period. Now, what period of time was this? The 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. So for the first 3.5 years, these are the saints who were martyred for trusting in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of them were Jews, and many were Gentiles as well. These features, of course, became evident because these persons involved, they had a petition before God, and they were personally involved in this very thing. So when the fifth seal was broken, the scene shifts from events on earth, as we saw before, now back to heaven. We're back in the presence of heaven, where the vision shows that God's judgments fall upon a sinful world, and the believers in the tribulation suffered as a result of that. Nonetheless, God was in control, and God planned to avenge the death of these martyred saints. Now, these martyred saints, of course, were those who kept the faith, and because they kept the faith on the earth, the unbelievers, and of course the Antichrist, did not want to hear the message of salvation. Much of this message of salvation that they kept brought other people into the kingdom of God, not necessarily being martyred. So there were many people in the first half of the tribulation period who became believers. And remember, when the tribulation period began, there wasn't one believer on the earth. God began to raise up the 144,000 from Israel, and they went out as evangelists into all the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they led many to Christ. Now, on the back of your paper there, you have a tribulation chart, and that shows the sixth seal, which would bring worldwide mayhem and the divine wrath of God in verses 12 to 17. Now, as I stated, the events of tribulation center primarily upon three sets of seven judgments. Remember them? There they are, underlined or circled for you, and that is the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments there. Now, some call this the telescopic viewpoint, and this approach understands that the seventh seal that had not yet been introduced, and it's going to be a little bit of time before it is, but that is going to bring in the whole period of time from the 3.5 year at the middle point of the tribulation all the way to the end, and it's going to bring in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments as well. And that's 14 more judgments are going to fall on the earth prior to Christ's second coming. Now, let's begin our study with verse 9. And verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, that is the Lamb of God, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and a testimony they had maintained. Now after the four horses had ridden off to the earth, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and the opening of the seal reveals that there was a tragedy going on in the first half of the tribulation period besides the physical things that were attacking the world in which they lived. People were dying for the faith. And the tragedy of suffering and death of those who had been slain, that is martyred because, why? Of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Notice that word, maintained. It's one thing to have a testimony for the Lord and then cast it aside. But these didn't cast it aside, and they willingly had given up their lives for that very thing. So this seal recognizes the reality that much suffering was going on for those who became believers in the midst of the tribulation. And like the horsemen, the altar seen by John, we're not sure whether this is symbolic or not, and I think it probably was. But the martyrs are real, and their cry is real. Again, who exactly are the martyrs? Well, some think they represent the saints of all the ages, the Old Testament saints, the Christians during the period of the church, and also the martyrs during the period of the tribulation. But this cannot be, for the same chapter tells us of the human carnage taken by the rider of the red horse and the pale horse. Well, specifically when? During the tribulation period. It had nothing to do with the Old Testament period. It had nothing to do with Israel prior to Jesus dying on the cross. It had nothing from the period of the cross until the rapture to do with the believers in the church as well. So all of this refers to the tribulation period alone. Now, with that in mind, their cry, notice they were crying out here, the souls that were slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Oh, thank you. That always helps out to have a little water here for the grasping throat. All right. So their cry is against who? The godless tribulation residents who, remember in Revelation chapter 3, it talked about those who dwell on the earth. That phrase dwell is a very important word. It's not referring to everybody who's living on the earth. It means those who have made the earth their home, their lasting, everlasting home. And who does those things? The unbelievers do that. The believers do not do that very thing here. So this is not referring to the Old Testament saints. And it's not referring to the church age saints. It's referring to the tribulation period saints. Now, keeping that in mind here, we discover that the martyrs seen at this time can only be those who were put to death in the tribulation. And we're told in Matthew 24, verse 9, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was talking to the Jews. He said, "Then you will be handed over," these are the Jewish believers, "to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." That specifically speaks of that very thing. And why were they hated? Because they were saved, and they were preaching the gospel that Christ was coming again. And the world did not want that, and the world slew them as a result of that very thing. Now, as a result of this, putting all things into perspective will help us better understand the people and events who are described here. Now, after Christ's death, and he rose from the dead, where did he go? We spoke about this. He went down, he descended into Hades. Now, before the cross, Hades was the holding place for all the dead who died on the earth. But it was a place that was separated by a great gulf. On one side was the part that would be like hell to come. So all the unsaved people of the Old Testament who did not trust in the Messiah and looking forward to him, they went to the Hades side that was hell for them. And all those who believed in the Messiah to come under the Old Testament, they went to the Hades side that was paradise. And as a result of that, they entered into the blessing of God. So when Christ died on the cross, he went to this side of Hades, which was the saved dead, and took all of them to heaven. And so now Hades is just a place for the unsaved dead who suffer a hell, and a hell to come for that matter there. So that tells us that. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 speaks about that very thing there. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, that's Hades? He who descends in this way, very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe here. So that answers that very thing now. Now, knowing that timeline and perspective of where souls are in the afterlife, let's go on. Because, number one, the price for faith in the tribulation for many is going to be martyrdom. And the phrase souls under the altar in Revelation 6:9, I think is really symbolic, and it looks back at the brazen altar where beneath the blood of the sacrifices was collected for an offering and brought into the Holy of Holies. So here in Revelation, the souls of the martyr were on John's mind, thinking back to this period of time of the Jews. And the tribulation believers of the first half here had been martyred because of the faith that they had maintained. Revelation 13:15 tells us, he, the false prophet, was given power to cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So from the 3.5 period on to the end of the tribulation, the martyrdom of the Jews would go on. The martyrdom of believing Gentiles would go on as well. And John, when he saw them under the altar in heaven, he did not see resurrected bodies, as the church saints have. And remember, the church received the resurrected bodies when? At the time when the church was raptured, and we went into the presence of God there. We in heaven have glorified bodies. The martyred saints do not have glorified bodies. The Old Testament saints do not have glorified bodies. That will come later on. So keep that in mind, and it's important to understand that very thing now. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 6. They called out, these are the martyred souls under the altar, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood or their death? That's what he's referring to. Now, of course, a martyr comes from the word martyrs. It's a word in the Greek word, excuse me there. And what it really means is someone who is a witness. And so when they were martyred, they were witnesses here. And how long, sovereign Lord, is their cry for avenging their death? Now, they weren't looking for the avenging of the people who killed them, but the avenging of Jesus Christ when he comes to the earth to vindicate them for dying for him. That's what it's really referring to here. And they wanted to be encouraged of this very factor that is there. How long would this be before sin and righteousness would be judged? Now, next we see that they will cry out to the Lord asking for that. But what does God do for them? Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now again, the white robes are symbolic of the righteous deeds of the saints, as well as the imparted righteousness that God gave to all the believers who entered heaven. Now, these martyred saints, in response to their prayers, are informed that they have to wait because there were still more tribulation believers that were going to be martyred, and they could not receive their glorified body until that time period happened, and that wouldn't occur to the end of the tribulation period there. Now, many more would yet turn to God through their faith and witness, and likewise, they would be slain for their faith. Revelation 13:7 tells of this very thing, and the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to overcome them. So this passage shows that the time period is the great tribulation, but it is not the end. So But this now brings up a great theological question that everyone, I assume everyone, would like to have answered. If they don't have their glorified bodies, what are they? Bodiless spirits floating around in heaven? Are the Old Testament saints floating around in heaven? Now, you and I who will be there from the rapture of the church, we will all receive our bodies, glorified bodies, at that point. But what about these souls that were martyred? The answer is, number one, given by these verses of Scripture. For instance, it says that the martyred saints were given a white robe. Now, that's important here. The fact demands that if they've been given a robe, they have to have some kind of body. God isn't going to take a robe and throw it on a bodiless spirit and then it fall to the ground, if it would fall at all. So they have bodies. But what kind of bodies do they have? The answer is they have some type of intermediate body. God gave all the Old Testament saints and all the tribulation saints that are there bodies in heaven where they can wear a robe, but it is not the glorified body that will come later on. So saints in heaven are given that until resurrection. Now we see the Lord opens the sixth seal, and that's important. As we enter the sixth seal, interpreters are somewhat divided here whether all this judgment is to be taken literally or symbolically. However, the best principle to take when studying this is to use and interpret it literally as it is written. And of course, unless there's some reason why not to do that very thing. Now, I believe the sixth seal is a literal seal, and what's said there is literal. And it's again God's increasing divine wrath literally poured out on the physical earth and its inhabitants. Now in Revelation, there's going to come three earthquakes. One is right here in chapter 6, verse 12. Then in chapter 11, verse 13 is the second earthquake, big earthquake. And Revelation 16, 18, and 19 is also a large super earthquake. Now there's no doubt that these earthquakes are not symbolical. They are literal, and they're happening on the earth. They're disturbances, and they're frightening disturbances that are going to occur not only on the earth, but in heaven as well, which we're going to see will greatly terrorize the entire earth. So John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake that occurred. And it goes on to tell us about this very thing. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and then also the sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat's hair, but the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Now, a lot of people like to make this into some symbolical meaning, but it's not. It's literal, and this did happen. Now, in alignment with these passages here, continents were shaking on the earth, and celestial bodies were falling on the earth as well. And the answer is, how are we going to understand it? Well, let's take some of the Old Testament scripture and see what it tells us, all right? Isaiah 50, verse 3. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. Joel writes, chapter 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, that's what Jesus said to his disciples. Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. None of this should surprise anyone because God wrote about it long ago. But now what John says, if we take it literally, you know what it says? It literally means that the universe was destroyed. And we know that can't happen, right? Literally as translated. For the sun turns black, that must mean that its energy is totally dissipated and its shining is destroyed. And if the stars, and you know what stars are the suns and galaxies there, if they come to the earth and fall on the earth, well, the earth will be destroyed and there'll be nothing left. So how do we answer this very thing? That's an important thing. Well, I go to perhaps one of the greatest, shall I say, expositors of the 20th century, who's no longer with us, he's gone to heaven. His name is Dr. Henry Morris. He was professor of hydrogeology and former director of the Institute for Creation Research, and he wrote many books about the eschatology of the future. The greatest one was probably the Revelation record that it's called. And he answers how we can believe this to be literal, and yet we don't have to fuss about it. All right, take a look. He said, seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and nature of earthquakes. He said the earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, which all rest upon a plastic-like mantle of plates whose structure is still largely unknown. In any case, he says, the vast worldwide network of unstable crust, that is, plates around the world, will suddenly begin to slip and fracture on a global scale, and gigantic global earthquakes will ensue. And this is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions. And what will they do? He says they will spew forth vast quantities of dark dust and steam and sulfuric gases in the upper atmosphere. It will be so thick, it will be dark and impenetrable cloud that will cause the viewing of the sun to be totally darkened, and the moon will appear as blood red. Now you can see on this here, I don't know if you can see these lines, but these are the plates on the earth that are there right now. We live in the North American plate. South America lives in the South American plate. Europe lives in the Eurasian plate. But these plates, and of course right here is the Great Fault Line along California here, that when these plates crash into each other, that's when the great earthquakes will occur. And this is what it's talking about. All of these plates will crash into each other, causing great and terrible quaking of the earth. Now, that answers that. But what about the stars falling from the sky? How do we answer that? Well, we can answer that if we simply go to the original Greek language in which the scripture was written. For instance, Revelation 6:13 says, "And the stars in the sky fell to the earth." Now, the Greek word that's used for stars is not stars that we translate today, because you and I know what a star is. It's a sun in another galaxy. What this word means in a Greek word is asteros. So guess what? What it really says, asteroids in the sky will fall to the earth as fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. So we know that can happen. And not only asteroids, meteors at that. Scientists tell us an asteroid is a small, rocky body that orbits the sun. Large numbers of these range in size nearly 600 miles across to as small as a dust particle. And these are found also between the orbits of Mars and Jupiter, which is called the asteroid belt. And some have more eccentric orbits, and a few pass close by the Earth and even enter the atmosphere of the Earth as meteors. So then the passage refers most likely to a terrifying storm of asteroids or meteor showers that will strike the Earth all over. And that could be on a global scale that will terrify all people on the Earth. And it will destroy the Earth as well. For instance, a result, cities will lay waste, destroyed by massive hurtling celestial bodies on the Earth by an angry God of wrath. And the Old Testament is filled with warnings of scriptures of these events. For instance, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures in a moment here. But we can even look here. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You can imagine what was happening. So the sixth disaster was something that would destroy many places on the earth. But this is John's perception of the magnitude of this judgment. But again, it's not the final dissolving of the heavens, which comes later. Isaiah 34 verse 4 says, "All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll, and all the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." This is referring to in the future, beyond the sixth seal. So you'd think all the earth would bow to God and worship Him, wouldn't you? With all this stuff falling down on the earth, wouldn't you think that somehow the people of the earth would finally surrender to God? But they don't do that. All this is for something unanticipated And the Old Testament, of course, is filled with many warnings. Take a look at them. I'm going to give them to you. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 to 22. I'm only taking a portion. When the Lord rises to shake the earth, his enemies will crawl with fear into holes in the ground. That's what happened. The people go up in the mountains and hide in the earth. Kind of like Saddam Hussein, didn't he? When all the forces entered Iraq, and they found him hiding in a hole in the ground. But Isaiah 13:10, the heavens will be black above them; no light will shine from the stars or sun and moon. And that answers, of course, what we were just talking about here. Jeremiah 4, verse 29 says, I looked at the earth, and it was empty and formless. And I looked at the heavens, and there was no light. Ezekiel goes on to say in chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, when I blot you out, I will veil the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give you its light. Yes, I will bring the darkness everywhere across your land. And Hosea and Joel speaks about this as well. Hosea 10:8 says, they will beg the mountains to bury them and the hills to fall on them. And Joel 2:11 and 31, the day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can endure it? The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will be turned to blood. And Joel goes on in chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will no longer shine. And a few more here. Amos chapter 8, verse 8, the earth will tremble for your deeds and everyone will mourn. The land will rise up like the Nile at flood time and toss about and sink again. Nahum says in chapter 1, 5, and 6, in his presence the mountains quake and the hills melt away, and the earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? I didn't put that on the screen. His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to the dust in his presence. I'm not going to continue here, and we'll move on from there as well, because they all say the same thing here. But back to our text in Revelation 6:14. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. At the same time, due to the earthquakes, the mountains and islands just sunk below the seas. Again, the sequence of events, the end had not been reached, and there was still another seal, the seventh seal, and its trumpet and bowl judgment still to be opened. So how does the earth's population respond? Do they turn to God in faith in times of trouble and tribulation? And the answer is no. The kings of the earth, the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains here. So indeed, all this goes on. The panic-stricken sinners will react irrationally and foolishly, seeking high ground. But attempting to seek high ground in the caves and the rocks and the mountains, these are the very places that God is going to shake. So they will not find it. There will be no place to hide from the wrath of God. And indeed it is. And as it says in verses 16 and 17, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? They recognized the end of the world was coming and they hoped to hide, but they really couldn't hide. And from what or who? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 16, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, the sky opened up. And when the sky opened up and the heavens opened up, what did they see? They saw God the Father sitting on his throne. This must have been so debilitating to them, they didn't know what to do except hide their face and cry out that they would be killed. The unrepentant sinners on the earth dreaded God more than they dreaded death. But in their spiritual blindness, they still did not call out for God to save them. How sad that is. And how terrible it really is. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? All this takes place, again, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the sixth seal was the introduction to what is God's great wrath that was to come, known as the day of the Lord. So John describes this to his disciples when he said in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world unto now, and never to be equaled again." And following these five seal judgments, then the sixth one here, these terrifying events shockingly increase and causing painful intensity as the return of Christ approaches. So, God sends the four horsemen of the apocalypse and now brings the seven seal judgments to its fruition. And taken as a whole, chapter 6 is probably one of the most important and pivotal chapters in the entire book. And it describes these six seals here and readies us for the introduction of the seventh seal and the seven trumpets that will come. Now we're going to stop here and remind anyone who has not received Jesus Christ into their life that you need to receive Christ while you can, because when you enter this period of time called the tribulation, it'll be very hard, if not impossible, for you to receive Christ. Now, with that in mind here, let's make some applications. If you have your outline sheet, you'll be able to follow along here. Now, the contents of chapter 6 should put to rest the false teaching that's out there that said God is a God of love and he would never judge the wicked in this way. Really? Just read your Bible and you'll see that's true. And it raises the important question in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? Not many will be able to stand it." So, the first application. Revelation chapter 6 puts to rest that false theology that a God of love would not judge the wicked world. Indeed, he is going to judge the wicked world. And next, the last verse 17 tells us that God is omnipotent, and none will be able to stand against his wrath in this day of judgment. And the only ones who will be is those who accept Jesus Christ and his grace while it is offered. And by the way, this might be important for you to understand. I believe the Bible teaches this, that all those who do not receive Christ in the age of grace, is which we live now, and the rapture of the church occurs, although God is going to be saving people in the tribulation period, he is not going to allow you to come to faith in Christ. He's going to make your mind blind permanently to the truth that will happen in the tribulation period. Your only period to trust in Christ is in the age of grace. So don't think you'll have time. Now, who are going to receive Christ in the age of in the tribulation period? It'll be those who did not hear the message of salvation. It'll be those who didn't have a clear word from Christ. They will be given an opportunity to be saved. So think about that if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior. Number 3, what manner of persons ought you and I to be in the light of so great salvation given to us who are children of God? We studied that last week. We are to be holy and righteous in this ungodly age. You and I are to live godly before the world. And we can only do that when we keep ourselves faithful and true to the Word of God. So keep studying the Word of God. Keep the Word of God in your own heart and mind fresh before a lost world. Because the world in this time period still has time to receive Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, I received Jesus Christ in the age of grace. You received Jesus Christ. And I pray those listening on the internet will receive Christ in this age of grace. And it's important. Now, with that in mind, let's pray and ask God to give us strength of character and strength of witness so that we will go forth and talk to others that they will not be lost from the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. And thank you for Jesus Christ making it clear the gospel for anyone to be saved and to trust in him. And Father, I pray that many we will find in time will have found Christ as their Savior through the preaching of the Word faithfully through this local church and its assembly, and also that we will continue until Jesus returns. Now, Father, dismiss us with your blessing from the Word, and we'll go forth from here in a moment to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.